As most of you know, we've been going through a series on the sorry, that's a tough start. on the book of Philippians. And this morning we're going to look at a couple verses in chapter 2. So as you turn your Bibles there, just a reminder of this book and where we've come from. I want to show you a map up here. This is the Roman Empire in the first century, during the time when Paul is writing. And we're going to focus in on this little area here, so if you want to show the next slide. This is Paul's second missionary journey that began down in Jerusalem, and he started going through Asia Minor and modern-day Greece, and he started forming these churches. And he got to a little place called Philippi, and he met some women that were meeting outside of the city wall by a river, and he evangelized to them and preached the gospel, and they came to faith. And they formed a church there. And it was a church that Paul had a particularly good connection with. They were a good group of believers. They were faithful to the gospel. They had a good relationship with Paul. They supported his ministry financially. They supported him with prayer. You notice that as you read this book, that these are people that Paul felt very warmly, very affectionately towards. And if you want to go back to that other slide, when Paul writes this, he is in Rome, and he is in prison, awaiting a trial in which he may be found guilty and may be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's writing back to these people in Philippi, encouraging them, challenging them, and warning them of certain things. Thanks. So if you take a look at the first chapter, just by way of review, Paul introduces the letter. And then in verse 3, he offers a thanksgiving and a prayer for these people. And then in verse 12, he begins just updating them on his affairs, what's going on in Rome and his imprisonment. And then in verse 27, he begins a new section, and that's a section we're in. And he turns to them and says, okay, you've heard what's going on with me. Now I want to tell you what I want to see going on with you. And his fundamental command in this section is verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to talk about what he means by that, and he addresses two primary issues. First, in the second half of verse 27, he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and that you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. He said, I want you to go out and live out the gospel. Don't be afraid of the surrounding culture, and don't be afraid of the persecution that you may face. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about the unity that he wants them to have within their own community. So I don't want you guys to be arguing, bickering. I want you to be unified, because that will be a testimony to the world of the gospel. I want you to put one another's interests ahead of your own. And after saying that, in verse 6, he gives the example of Jesus as the prime example of the one who put others' interests ahead of his own when he came in the flesh, and not only that, but suffered and died for our sake, putting our interests ahead of his own. And now we get to where we are in verse 12. After having said that, he says, therefore, here's how I want you guys to live. So I'm going to read verse 12 through verse 18, and we're only going to focus in on verse 12 and 13 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should rejoice and be glad with me. All right, so take a look at those verses. Three commands given in these verses. First command is in verse 12, work out your salvation. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Second command in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and arguing. And then the third one in verse 18, rejoice. So this is the section that we're looking at, but I'm going to focus in almost exclusively on verses 12 and 13 this morning. And take a look at verses 12 and 13. Yeah, this is one of the great sentences in all of Scripture, and at the same time, it's one of those sentences that's an enigma to many people in the church. It's a sentence that causes all sorts of questions and trips us up, and on all sides. You look at this, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Some people hear that, work out your salvation, and they think, what's Paul saying there? He's saying, I need to work for my salvation? What does he mean by that? And it can trip us up. And then on the other hand, some people hear that God is working in you, giving you the desire and the will and the ability to do what he wants. And you hear that, and that trips you up and offends you. So it's one of those passages that causes all sorts of people problems. And yet, it's one of the great verses in all of Scripture. And so I don't have any plans on resolving the issue for you this morning. But I do hope to be faithful to the way that Scripture talks about these things. And I think that you'll find it very helpful for you practically today. So I want to walk through these verses together. So first we get an appeal. Before we get to the command to work out your salvation, there's this appeal in verse 12. And it's the same appeal that he used in chapter 2, verse 1. So the appeal is, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Okay? He appeals to two things. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. Same two appeals. Before he gets to a command there, he says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he's saying, if you've experienced any of these things, and I know that you have, okay, so his first appeal is, I'm appealing to your experience of the gospel, what you have already experienced. I want to appeal to that. And then not only that, but he also appeals to his relationship with them in verse 2 of chapter 2, complete my joy. He's saying, think about what has already happened in your life, and I want you to do something that would make me very joyful. He's appealing to their experience, and he's appealing to his relationship with them. And we see those same two appeals in verse 12, now in reverse order. So you see the relational appeal in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, calls him, you are my beloved, I love you guys. You guys mean a lot to me. And then he appeals to their experience, their history. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's saying, hey, I know that you guys have been obeying. I've known you for 10 years, and you obeyed the gospel when I was with you. I know you're obeying the gospel. Even now that I'm in Rome, I'm absent from you. So he's saying, I'm appealing to my relationship with you, and I'm appealing to your past experience of obedience. This is not something new to you. So that's the appeal. And then comes the command, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. So first we've got to address that. What does Paul mean by that? What is Paul saying? I thought that the gospel was all about grace. I mean, we just had this beautiful passage about the grace of God. Is Paul denying that and saying, actually, salvation is something that you need to do works for. You need to work this out. Well, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think the question we have to ask is this. Is salvation something that Paul is saying, you do not currently have this, but you need to work in order to achieve something that you don't have? Or is he saying, salvation is something that you already have, and you need to simply live it out. You need to work it out. And I think it's the second of those two. I think our English translation is actually perfect. Work out your salvation. He doesn't say work towards your salvation or work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. You have this thing. God has saved you. Now live as though that were true. Live it out. Okay, if you were to come to me for some strange reason for marriage counseling or something like that, I would tell you, work out your marriage. Guys, come on, work out your marriage. You are married, okay? Remember that day you fell in love and then you decided to get married and you stood before people and you made these incredible vows which said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, okay? You're married. You have this. Now, work out your marriage. Live this out. Live this out day to day. I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, work out your salvation. He's saying, God's done this incredible thing in you, and it's all by his gift. Now go and live it out. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Where's Titus? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. So just a little farther along in the Bible, just to get at what Paul's saying here. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." There's quite a sentence. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Okay, I think that perfectly captures what Paul is saying in Philippians, saying, we have been saved out of this other life by God's grace. And now, in light of that, we're to devote ourselves to, as he says in verse 8, good works. That's what I think Paul is saying. Do the works that show that you have been saved by God. And in Ephesians 2, he says, by the way, these are works that God has prepared in advance for you, that you should walk in these works. So I think that's what Paul's saying. Go back to Philippians. We're going to be moving in Scripture a lot today. We'll do the old sword tests, you know, that used to do. And any of you ever go to Sunday school when you were kids? No? Okay. So he's saying, you've been saved. Now live in light of that. Now what he means specifically, what are we supposed to do to work out the salvation? I'm not going to actually talk much about that today, but what I want to mention is that it's not just an individual thing. We're not just individuals running through our lives, working out our own salvation. In the context, it's clear that he's talking about how we treat one another, how we go about being a community. He's just talked about the example of Jesus, who put others in front of himself. We're supposed to do the same. And then in verse 14, he's going to say, don't do things, don't grumble, don't argue with each other. So there's a lot of communal implications to this, and we'll look at that next week. But we're going to focus in mainly just on these two verses. So salvation is by grace. Now live it out. But having said that, we still have this word, work. And it's a strong word. The word means this continued, sustained effort, toil. It means hard work. And Paul uses a lot of metaphors in Scripture of salvation that involve work. He talks about our Christian lives as a labor, or as a race, or as a pursuit, or as a contest. These working terms. And it's a word that ought to hit each of us. It ought to encourage us not to be passive in our faith. Not to just go into cruise control in our faith. And I think that's the first thing I want to say this morning is to ask yourself, where am I in this working out my salvation? Have you become really passive? Is faith something that's just sort of on the side of your life right now? I think a lot of people live with a metaphor of our lives in Christ really like basically being at an airport terminal, okay? And what I mean by that is this. We get the ticket. We get the plane ticket, right? And the ticket is to heaven. We're waiting for a flight to heaven. We got that ticket. And the way we got it was by believing a certain set of things and maybe praying a certain prayer and inviting Jesus into our heart. And now we've got that ticket to heaven. And now we're waiting in the terminal, waiting for that flight, okay? And what we do in the meantime is kind of, I don't know, whatever we want. We pick up a good book, or we pick up a magazine, we put on our Walkman, and we wait. And I think that if you look at Christianity in America today, you see a lot of people approaching their faith like that. I've got that ticket to heaven, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to try to have fun now, and I'm going to try to enjoy my life and you know, just wait. And I've got a different metaphor for the Christian life that Paul gives in chapter 3. Verse 13, and the metaphor is not of a terminal, but of a race. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying Christian life is much more like a race. It's active. It goes from start to finish. It doesn't end when you become a Christian. It just begins. And so I would encourage you to ask yourself this morning, how am I viewing my faith? How am I viewing my Christian life? Do I see it as this long-distance race, or do I see it as the airport terminal, where I've got my ticket and I'm waiting around, waiting for God? I think it's a wake-up call to us to go hard after God, to pursue our faith, to be active, to work. All of those words are very appropriate in talking about our faith. I mean, he's talking about people who have been Christians for 10 years now. They're very obedient. And yet he can say, continue to work out your salvation. Don't give up. Authentic faith always keeps on going. So keep going, guys. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the time is talk about how should we work out this salvation. What should our posture be? What should our posture be as we work out our salvation? I want to suggest two postures today based on the rest of this passage. The first posture is we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the second posture is we work out our salvation with full confidence and full assurance. And I know those sound almost contradictory, but the reason we have both those postures is the same, because God is at work in our lives. And that's what leads us to both of those postures. So first, let's look at this first posture. He says in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those are pretty strong words, fear and trembling. And I hear those words, I picture, you know, this smaller person kind of shaking in the presence of something bigger, mightier, and scarier. That's the image that these words conjure up in my mind. And Paul's using strong language that we see in other parts of Scripture to talk about the reverence and the awe that we should have in terms of living out our faith. Why should we have that kind of awe and reverence? Because he says in verse 13, for, and maybe a more literal translation would be this, for the one who's working in you is God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence. Why? Because the one who's working in your life happens to be God. The sovereign, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of all things. That is the one who's working in you. He is the one who's come alongside and is doing stuff in your life. That's why you ought to have a healthy sense of awe and reverence. I have an analogy that I'm going to run with this morning, and it might be horrible, so I apologize for it up front. But we talk about Christian life as a race. Here's my analogy, okay? What if you were really out of shape? Just imagine if you were really out of shape, and you decide, I want to pick up biking. Okay, I'm trying to stay away from my basketball analogy, so I'm giving a biking analogy, which I know nothing about. But here it is. I want to start biking, and in fact, I want to enter into a race. I'm going to enter a 100-mile race in 3 months, and I'm going to get in shape and start biking. And you find a friend that you're going to do this with, okay? And you start working out, but pretty soon you get kind of casual about it, right? Your friend is sometimes, you know, Saturday morning, 6:30 rolls around, that alarm goes off, and you're like, oh, you know, there's a lot of better things I could do right now in the next 2 hours, like sleep. So you get out one Saturday, two Saturdays later, you're off, and you're just kind of approaching this casually. Well, what if one morning, the doorbell rings, and you answer the door, and Lance Armstrong is sitting at your door, okay? And he says, hey, guess what? I've decided to take the next 3 months out of my life to help you get ready for this race. I'm going to train you. I'm going to teach you what you need to know. This is 7-time Tour de France champion, Lance Armstrong. And he's, for some reason, decided to spend his next 3 months working with you. How would you go about working out? With fear and trembling. right? Because Lance Armstrong is the one who's decided to spend time with you. So you're going to do the best that you can. For some reason, this amazing guy, the most amazing biker in the history of the world, is giving himself to you for the next 3 months. And so what you do is you approach that with reverence and awe. You're not going to be lazy. You're going to go after this because of the one who's working in you. So also with God, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with awe, with reverence. Why? Because the one who's working in you is God. I want to look at a couple verses in the Old Testament just to remind us of who this God is, okay? This God, first of all, in Genesis 1, is the creator of everything that is. Everything that is, this one created. Go to Exodus chapter 19. This is God meeting Israel at Sinai. Exodus 19, Genesis, Exodus 19. Again, just giving us a reminder of who the one who is working in us is. Verse 9. So God has rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and now they are at the mountain of Sinai. And in verse 9 of chapter 19, the Lord says to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the words of the people of the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then chapter 20, verse 18, listen to the people's response to this experience of God. Verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. There's fear and trembling. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Okay, this awesome picture of the transcendent God making himself known in this cloud of darkness and lightnings and rumblings, and the people are basically like, this is too much to handle. Okay, this awesome, powerful God. And Paul's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because the one working in you is that God. That's the one who's at work with you, work in you. I think we've largely lost this in our culture today, haven't we? This sense of reverence and awe for God. I think a lot of people are very casual in their approach to God. We see God as maybe our buddy, which he is, or maybe as the vending machine God who gives us what we need, gives us the candy when we put the quarter in the slot. But this sense of awe and wonder as we approach our own lives is what Paul is talking about, I think, here. And we need to gain that. And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be afraid of God all the time. I mean, that's the beauty of the New Testament, that Christ has come, and he has paid the penalty for our sins so that there isn't, as Mark said, there is no condemnation for us. We don't have to be afraid of that kind of punishment. And the Spirit has come and been poured into our hearts so that that Abba, that Father cry that we hear that in our own hearts now, so that we know God as Father. And yet still, there is this awesomeness and this reverence that we're to have before God. We can hold those two things together, both the intimacy that we have with God and the reverence for him. Anybody see Prince Caspian this weekend? Thumbs up, thumbs down? I haven't seen it. Thumbs up? I'm getting thumbs up. Okay. You know, the brilliance of C.S. Lewis is his character Aslan as a portrayal of Christ. In Aslan, you see how there can be in a creature both reverence and awe and fear, but also love and intimacy. I mean, Aslan is this lion that you could run up and just throw your arms around his mane and play with him and know him intimately, and yet he's a lion, and he is, you know, as C.S. Lewis says, he's not tame, but he's good. And so that picture of Aslan is a great picture of both the reverence and yet the safety that we have with our God. And Paul's saying, I want you to approach your own salvation with that kind of reverence, that kind of fear. All right, I need to move. So that's the first posture, fear and trembling. Now, what's the second posture? The second posture is actually quite different. It is work out your salvation not only with fear and trembling, but work it out with full confidence and with full assurance. And why? Because, as he says, God is working in you. If the first one focuses on the fact that the one working in you is God, this one focuses on the fact that God is working. You can work out the salvation knowing that someone else is working in you. There's this other life bringing about this stuff in you, working in you, and who this person is God. So all that awesomeness that you saw at Sinai, all that reverence, all that transcendence, all that power, that is now at your disposal in God and what he is doing. So you can approach your salvation and working it out not only with fear and trembling, but also with full confidence, with full assurance, because you're not on your own here. Now, what is God working? Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, literally both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. It's this one of the most profound statements in Scripture of the comprehensive nature of God's work in our life. God is working both to give us the desire to do what he wants, but not only giving us the desire, but actually giving us the ability then to carry out that desire. It's a pretty comprehensive statement about God's work in our lives. I want to look at both of these statements. God is at work giving us both the willing and the doing. First of all, let's look at God is at work giving us the willing. He's saying God is working, bringing about the desire in you to please him. I heard someone put it this way this week. God changes our wanter, okay? We've got this wanter in us, this control center that controls our desires. And God is at work even in our wanter, changing the things that we want. And this is how we came to faith in the first place. God changed our wanter. And we call that faith, essentially. But Scripture is so clear about that the reason we came to faith is because God was at work changing our wanter. And we may experience our conversion to Christianity as a decision we made, and it is a decision we made. We made this decision, but what the Bible says is that underneath that very decision, God was at work giving us the desire to come to faith in him. It wouldn't have happened otherwise. And Scripture is so clear about that. I want to just point you to a couple verses that talk about that. Just turn back one book to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to how Paul talks about coming to faith, and Jesus talks about it the same way. Chapter 2, verse 1, before we came to faith, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul's saying, before you came to faith, you were dead spiritually, you were enslaved to sin, you were an object of wrath. And then in verse 4 he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And he did that by changing our wanter, by giving us faith. Dead people can't change who they are. It takes someone to come and to make them alive, and that's what God did. And he raised us up with Christ And in verse 8, you know this verse, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And then he goes on to say, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. The this here is not just the faith, it's actually the whole kit and caboodle. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It's not something you did, it's a gift given by God. And part of that gift is that he changed your wanter so that you could come and accept the truth and begin to desire the things that please God. So first, God changes our wanter. And then second, if you go back to Philippians, so it says God is at work both to will and to... Oh, I've got to give you my analogy. I've got to keep my Lance Armstrong analogy going, okay? So Lance shows up at your door, and he says, I want to help you. I'm going to help you for the next 3 months, train and all that. But that would not be a complete analogy of what God has done. We need to add to that that Lance has this magical little person that is basically mini Lance, okay? And mini Lance is this microscopic little Lance that actually gets inside your brain. And the desires of Lance are brought into your brain through mini Lance, okay? So that mini Lance begins to change your wanter, okay? Bear with me now here, all right? So that 6:30 comes around on a Saturday morning, and now you wake up, the alarm goes off, and there's a part of you that says, I want to go bike. This is strange. There's still a part of you that says, I'd much rather sleep. But there's something growing in you that says, I want to get up and ride this bike. Because mini Lance is at work giving you all the passion, all the drive that Lance Armstrong has, and that is beginning to work in your life. And that's what I think, in a very crude way, Paul is trying to say here. God is at work giving you the desire to do the things that please him. And then he goes on to say, not only to the desire, but then he says, God's at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not only giving you the desire, but he's giving you the ability to carry out that desire. He's giving you the power to do the things that please him. Go back to Ephesians. This is, I think, our last turn. Ephesians 2. The end of that passage goes on to say in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's saying, God has prepared these works. He's laid out this carpet of good works in front of us that we are to walk into. And God is giving us the ability to do these works that he's prepared for us. And so he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, he prays for these Ephesians, and he says, I want you to know a bunch of things. And the last thing is, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? He's saying, all that power that raised a human being from the dead, raised a dead person from the dead, all that power that we saw at Sinai, that power is now, Paul's saying, I want that power, I want you to know that power. That power is at work in your life. So God has laid out these works for you, and he's giving you the ability for the first time to begin to do these things. Before, you couldn't do these things. Sometimes you still fall back into your old sins. All the time you keep falling back into your old sins, but now God is giving you a new power and ability to do this, beginning to set us free from the bonds of sin, to begin to live for righteousness, which is the analogy he uses in Romans. You used to be slaves to sin. You couldn't even do right, but God has set you free from sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to God. God is in this process of setting you free to do the things that give him pleasure. So again, if we take Lance, Lance has not only come to your door and said, I'm going to help you do this. He's not only gotten inside your brain to begin to change your desires, but also when you get out and you go onto that bike, you're not on a solo bike, okay? You get onto a bike, but you're on one of those tandem bikes, basically, all right? And you're sitting in the front seat, and you've got your feet on the pedals, and you're pedaling away, and you're going, but Lance is in the back seat, okay? And he's powering this thing, and that chain is it's the same chain that's attached to your pedals as to his pedals. So you're going forward, and you're doing your thing, but behind that is really Lance giving he's pushing this thing forward. He's giving it really the strength and the drive that it needs. That is what God is doing in our lives. So, back to chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. And what is he doing this for? It says, for his good pleasure. God is giving you the desire and the ability to do what is according to his good pleasure, to do what pleases him. And what pleases God most? That we begin to be conformed to the image of his Son, as he says in Romans 8. God is pleased as we begin to take on all that Jesus is, all his joy, all his love, all his obedience, all his patience, all the fruit of the Spirit. That's what gives the Father good pleasure, is for those things to begin to be grown in us. And he's working those things into our lives. And that process is going to be painful for us at times, because our goal isn't always to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our goal may be other things in life. And so that means that this process is going to be painful. Just as you made this decision to enter into this bike race, Lance may have slightly different goals for you than you have for yourself. But God's goals are better than our goals. And so he's busy working this in our lives. So there it is. I have effectively messed up two of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. Work out your salvation. And work it out with fear and trembling, with holy reverence, because God is the one who's working it out, giving you the desire and the ability to do the things that please him. It's a beautiful tension in those two verses, and I don't know how to fully resolve those tensions, but I know that to be faithful to Scripture, we need to hold on to those things and to say, we're accountable for our actions. We're held accountable for our actions, every human being before God, and yet every believer will look back on their lives and say, this was all by God's grace. This was all his doing. And that is the language that Scripture uses to talk about this Christian life. So I think I want to just leave you, rather than solve that tension, leave you with that image, okay? As crude as it may be, of you on that bike and your life as this race, and you're in the front seat and you're pedaling away, okay? And you're working hard. You're putting an effort and intentionality into this. But what you can't always see is that there's someone in the back seat and he's driving this thing forward. And there is no way you're going to lose this race because stinking Lance Armstrong is in the back seat, okay? I mean, there's no way you're going to lose. And that is the assurance we have with our Christian lives. There is no way that we're going to lose in this because the one driving this forward is the God of the universe. And so we can move forward with total confidence and assurance. As a way of reflecting on this passage this week, I want to encourage you just to spend about a half an hour this week reflecting on how God is working in your life right now. How has God been at work in your life this past 6 months? And we've got a little handout that's in the bulletin that will be a helpful grid for you to do this. So I'm asking you to take about a half an hour this week and answer this question. How has God been working in your life this past year? It's really it's an act of worship to just acknowledge, to write down before God. God, here are the things I'm seeing you doing in my life lately. Here's where you're working. I'm thankful for that. And we've given you a couple different grids to think through God's work. So we've got, Lord, thank you for how you're growing, teaching, and changing me through relationships. How is God using people in your life to grow you, to change you? How is God using Scripture? What are you learning through the Word lately? And then finally, how is God using challenging circumstances? What fires is he taking you through that are growing you closer to him? And next week, we're going to have a different service where we come together and simply share how God is at work in our lives, in our community. And we did this about a half a year ago, just a time of sharing where God's at work, and that's what we're going to do next week. So I encourage you to spend some time thinking through this, reflecting, and then maybe there's something in there that you say, this would be great to share for the building up of the body. You can even bring this back next week, and you'll have an opportunity to share that together. Let's pray. Father, we take a moment just to acknowledge your work in our lives, and I thank you for the gospel that this is your work from start to finish, that you have saved us and you are saving us, you will save us, and you call us to a different kind of life from the culture, and yet you provide all the resources we need in order to live that out. And so I pray this week that this week would be just a great time for your people to step back and just acknowledge you and acknowledge what you've been doing, and that we might even be inspired as we think about all the ways you've been changing us and growing us, whether it be through good things or through hard things. And so we give you the glory this morning for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.